this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 41 to verse 59, although today I will only be able to preach and finish through verse 51, God willing. So, John chapter 6, beginning with verse 41. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, the one who believes in me has everlasting life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. The one who may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Our Father, we are dependent upon your mercy, upon your grace. We are dependent upon you to teach us your word and to show us and enlighten our eyes to understand what is here in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would do that today, that we may more understand the wonderfulness of your grace towards us, the love that you have for us. Lord, that we would understand more of what Christ has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today my message is entitled "The Grumblings of Unbelief." And you will hopefully see why when we go through these verses. But just to give you a little introduction to where we are, I know that it may seem like that we're never going to get out of John chapter 6, but as I was telling my wife just yesterday, I was told her that, I think that I'm going to be able to finish the book of John chapter 6 the next time I preach, which will be in 2 weeks. But this morning, I think I told her it's going to take one more time after that, because we just cannot bite off all that we need to bite off today and fully grasp what is here for us. Well, let's look at this passage and think about as an introduction to this. You know, Jesus encountered many different types of people from all different walks of life. And many of those people came to him and they responded in many different kinds of ways. And an example of this can even be found in this larger section here in John chapter 6. If just by way of review, if you remember the context of this passage, is that there has been this wonderful miracle that took place in the early parts of the book, of the chapter in John chapter 6, where Jesus went and he fed 5,000 plus people We think it was probably a greater figure would be like more like 15,000 to 20,000, because it was only 5,000 men that were counted. That didn't include the women and the children. So, you know, you make your own multiplications upon that. But you can imagine the massive size of people. But the scriptures only record that there were 5,000 men that were counted. Well, our passage, as Jesus went and healed them, then he went on and did this wonderful, wonderful, great miracle. It was a miracle that affected more people, apart from the miracle of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' life, it was a miracle that affected more people, per se. It wasn't the greatest miracle, but it was a miracle that affected more people than any other miracle in the ministry of Jesus. And so, as he left there and he dismissed the people, he went on up to the mountain to pray. And as he did so, the disciples, they left and went on a boat. And as you remember, we have that instance in which Jesus is walking across the water at the middle of the night, and the disciples are in the boat, and there's this great storm. And you know the story about how Jesus, they cried out to Jesus, they thought he was a ghost, and he comes on board, he calms the storm, and they go to the other side of the sea. But the next morning, here are all these people. They want some more food. They have enjoyed getting fed and getting this free food, and it was great for them. And they're kind of thinking, well, man, who is this Jesus? We want to know more about him. Maybe he'll do like Moses, and maybe he'll start feeding us every day with his manna from heaven. So, or what they would call manna from heaven. It was really just Jesus breaking the bread, and it multiplied. So they followed and came around the sea and came on around to where Jesus was. And as they came, well, they began to ask Jesus questions. They began to ask him to feed them more. And that's what we see in the earlier part of the chapter. Well, if we were to break down this particular chapter, after he had already fed the 5,000, after he'd already crossed the sea, we would see, beginning with verse 22, this dialogue that he has with people. And this first group of people that he dialogues with is really just the crowd, which might include many, many different types of people. And you find that in verses 22 to 40. And you see in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into the boat, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, and he goes on and on and on, and talks about that particular instance. And as it begins to unfold, like I've already said, it was indicative that they wanted more food. That's what they were really after. They were not really seeking Jesus, or at least most of them were not seeking Jesus, for who he was and for what he was teaching them. And then in verse 41 to 59, we actually have a different group of people. Now, they may have been part of that group. They may have come away from Jesus or away from the crowd. It could be that it's a whole different instance, because we see in verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Well, we don't really know what that particular part is referencing. We don't know if it's referencing the whole section, verses 41 to 59, or if it's simply just dealing with the last part of that. But we do know who this group of people are, or who they are, and that is the Jews. Notice with me in verse 41. Then the Jews then complained about him. And then also in verse 59, or 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. So here was this group of people, the Jews. So another type of people that he's dealing with. And believe it or not, they were probably all Jews who were in the crowd. But by saying Jews, he is probably referencing those who are religious. That's often used to refer to those who are very religious people. Maybe the scribes and Pharisees and people like this. But then there's another group that comes along, that comes out of that particular group, and that's in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And I call this particular group the false disciples. Because you find out, and this is something that we'll get to on another day, that this group of people, they quit following Jesus. And then we see another group of people, and that would take us through verse 66, and then verse 67 to 70, We see this instance where Jesus deals with his true disciples. His true disciples. So you see the four groups that we're talking about? Here's this big, large group, the crowd. Then he's dealing with the Jews, this particular group of Jews. Then he's dealing with the false disciples. And out of those come the true disciples, the ones who really follow him. And in each particular instance, there are different types of people that he is interacting with. And I thought about this as I was preparing this message. I thought, you know, this is really a picture of really people in general. It's really a picture of what we see with the parable of the sower and the seed, or the parable of the soils, where there's different types of people with different types of hearts. Some of them have hard hearts. Some of them are caught up in the world. Some of them, they become real excited about the gospel, and then they fall away, and then others of them, they're on good soil. We see this throughout society. And when we come, but what we're going to be looking at today is we're coming to verses 41, and it's through verse 59, but I'm only going to be able to go through verse 51. In dealing with these Jews who were complaining. This section is very pregnant, if you were, with much information, much details, but some of which have already been described in other messages. But we see that this particular group of Jews, they continued. They were arguing about something. Arguing among themselves, arguing about Jesus. And we see their grumbling. Their murmuring, your translation may say. They're murmuring about what Jesus has said. So as we look at this, I want to describe, first of all, look at this particular passage, verses 41 to verse 50, or verse 49, excuse me, verse 51, about them. And the first thing I want to talk about is their grumbling questions. Their grumbling questions. Look in verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father or mother we know?" Let's think about this particular question. You know, as we think about this and look even at the original text about the tense of the verb, we see that these Jews, it wasn't just a one time that they were complaining. It's in the tense that they were continuing to murmur. They were continuing to complain about things. You know, and they're not complaining with Jesus necessarily right there in their presence. They're not saying it to his face, you. They're talking among themselves. "Well, I don't know about this. What do you think about it? Well, I don't know. I don't know." They're murmuring and they're grumbling among themselves. "Jesus says that he's from heaven. How could that be so, that he's from heaven?" Well, it's true that Jesus had made some startling claims about himself. Claims that no ordinary man usually make. I mean, some people who are crazy, they kind of make these claims sometimes, saying that they're from heaven, right? But here was Jesus, and he made these claims. In verse 40, he claimed to be sent from God, where he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." In verse 27, he claimed that God the Father had set his seal upon him. And it was pretty evident that God had set his seal upon him because he had been performing these miracles. But he claimed that. In verse 33, he claimed that God had sent him from heaven. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then he says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Who would make these kind of claims? But I think that the people really began to understand what he was saying because of the way that they asked the question and saying, Jesus says, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven. How can this be? We know his mama and we know his daddy." You see, the place where Jesus was at this time was not very far away from his hometown of Nazareth, where he was raised. I mean, maybe some of these people were his neighbors, the ones who had come around and followed the crowd around. Maybe some of them were his cousins and relatives. Maybe some of them were his friends, or maybe there was a rabbi there who lived across the street from him. I mean, he had been living there for 30 some odd years in that place in Nazareth. And here was Joseph, his father. He'd been a carpenter. I'm sure Joseph worked on many people's homes, right? I mean, he probably got around. He had some business. Maybe he was just making furniture. I don't know. But maybe he was working on people's homes. I don't know. I don't know what kind of carpenter he was. But here was Jesus. He was a hometown boy. And wasn't the Messiah? Wasn't the one who was supposed to come, who was supposed to be the deliverer? He wasn't supposed to be from Nazareth, was he? We know, though, that this is not true about Jesus' lineage. We know he was born far away in Bethlehem. And he and his parents spent time as refugees in Egypt before returning to Nazareth. But that had been 30 some odd years ago. Many people had lived and been born and died. And things probably had been forgotten. Perhaps even whenever we see those passages where it says that Mary hid these things in her heart when she saw these things that occurred for Jesus, maybe she didn't share that with everybody else, knowing what they may have said to her or ridiculed her about. Maybe she kept it secret to herself, and nobody really knew where he was from. Well, Jesus begins to answer. This is another point I want to bring out. He began to answer their grumbling, their questions of unbelief. And there are seven different things that he does in giving an answer and things that he does not do. The first thing is this. Notice what he did not do. Whenever they began to accuse him, he didn't water down his message. He didn't back down from it. He never changed it. He never accommodated them. He didn't water it down to mean nothing. He didn't remove the complexity of the message. But secondly, what he also didn't do was he took no personal offense. They were talking about him. And he knew they were talking about him. But he didn't take it personally. He didn't chide them for their ignorance. You guys are ignorant. You don't even know what you're talking about. We'll write you off. See, he knew that they really had no clue about who he was and where he was born. But there's a third thing that he did not do. He did not defend himself. And if anyone had a way to defend themselves and bring proof, was it not Jesus? You know, we would have been sitting there biting our fingernails, I'm sure, whenever somebody said, you know, here we are, we're coming up, and we've done this big preaching conference to all these different people. And then these people are over here grumbling about it, and they're saying, well, who's this Jesus? Well, let me prove to you who I am. Let me show you. I mean, couldn't he say, I'm going to go get Mom. Right? I mean, Mom knows. He might have said, Mom, tell how the angel Gabriel came to you. Tell what Aunt Elizabeth said when you visited her before I was born. Tell them that Dad was ready to put you away, but you are pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him that I was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Tell them about the angels singing to the shepherds in the field. Tell them what Simeon and Anna said in the temple. Tell them about the wise men and the gifts of gold and spices. And Mom, most recently, you were there. I turned the water into wine. Tell them about that. Oh, Jesus might have brought proofs just through his mother, right? Or maybe I don't remember the chronology of things. I don't remember John the Baptist is still, if he's still alive at this point. But hey, go get John. He knows who I am. Or maybe Aunt Elizabeth is still alive. Let's get a certified letter from Aunt Elizabeth saying that about all the things that have taken place for me. What about Uncle Zacharias? Maybe he's still alive, and he's a priest of God. I can get proof. And then, of course, there's the fulfillment of Scripture. I could just go from Scripture to Scripture to Scripture all the way through the Old Testament, showing that I am who I say I am. And then, of course, there's that little census that took place where Joseph and Mary were called to go back to Bethlehem and a registry was taking place where it probably proved on the record of where Jesus was born to fulfill that prophecy that's in Micah chapter 5 that says he was to be born in Jerusalem. And then, of course, you could even go to the genealogy. The genealogy that we see. Go back and look in Nehemiah. Go back and look in that first chapter in Matthew. Go back and look at that third chapter that is in Luke that gives the genealogy of Jesus. They had it down. It was important to the Jews to know where they were from. Oh, he could have brought all of this proof. He could have defended himself with proof and evidences, but he did not. Because you see, he knew their real problem. He could have brought evidence after evidence after evidence and after evidence. And they would have come up with an excuse and another excuse and this excuse and that excuse for not following him. He knew that because the real problem was unbelief. They didn't believe who he said he was. I mean, how much proof would be enough proof for them? He'd already performed all these miracles. What else is he to do to show and prove of who he is? Had he not already done all these great works? Great things from heaven that no living man had done? You see, unbelief is always there, is it not? These Jews were somewhat just like the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember, we read Psalm 95, and at the end, there's even a part of that that talks about those who were in unbelief. They did not believe in the works of God, and they spent all those 40 years in the desert complaining and murmuring. They were in unbelief. Well, Jesus did not change his message, nor take personal offense, nor bring evidences to prove that they were wrong, but he did something else. And this is my second point. He calmed them down. He calmed them down. Now, I don't know the emphasis that we have in what Jesus said, but he said this in verse 43. He says, verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." It's not doing you any good, guys. You're not getting to the point. All you're doing is talking. You're not accomplishing anything. Don't murmur among yourselves. There's no need to complain. Your complaining that does not get you any closer to understanding the divine truth that's here. And then Jesus begins to do a third thing. That's what we have through the next part of the passage. He explained what was needed in their life. He told them what the real problem was. The reason why that they were complaining and murmuring. The reason why that they were in unbelief. It's because they needed something outside of themselves to change their mind and their heart. They needed a supernatural work in their minds and hearts. Look with me in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." You know, very often we forget something that's very important. And that is about this word that is often played down today that people don't like to hear, and that is the word doctrine. Very often we forget how important, how practical, and even how comforting doctrine can be. We shy away from the word because we think it means something heavy and intellectual. It actually just means the teaching. If we can convey a message, that message has to have some kind of content, does it not? I mean, Jesus is conveying a message to these people that has content that He's bringing for their comfort. But it is doctrine, my friends. We forget that not only in the writings of Paul and the general epistles, but even in the Gospels, we have doctrine. And everywhere we look in the Scriptures, we have doctrine. Sometimes this doctrine is not easy to understand, but Jesus does not shy away from it in His witnessing and evangelism. Notice what doctrine He is conveying here. What doctrine He has been talking about. I don't know if you've caught what that doctrine that is, but it's the doctrine of effectual calling. It's the doctrine of the depravity of man. You say, where do you see that in the passage? It's holding it up. It's the weight behind what He says. Words are important. Teaching is important. It's very interesting to me. Well, I'll wait to bring this out, but the Bad Bits Catechism today was the very question that we're dealing with today in this passage. But doctrine is found in other places. Jesus has already covered that in another place. Where in verse 39 He says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up in the last day." Do you know what doctrine that is? Well, it's several different things, but it's the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. That God had a plan. We covered that last time, that God had a plan before the foundation of the world that He would save a people. It's also the doctrine of election. That God would will to give to the Son a group of people who would not be lost. But here, in this particular passage, we have the doctrines of total depravity and effectual calling. Where do you see that? Where do you see that in this passage? Well, look at it with me again. Look with me and see what Jesus says. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's effectual calling. And whenever it says, "No one can come to me," that's the doctrine of total depravity. No one can come. And there's an effectual call. Jesus makes a lot of absolute statements throughout Scripture. And there are particular places in Scripture where we point to that is very offensive to this culture in this day that are absolute statements. One of them can be found in John 14:6, which says, where Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to me or comes to the Father except through me." No one. It's an absolute statement. In Acts 4:12, Peter says concerning Jesus, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's an absolute statement. Well, Jesus makes an absolute statement in this particular passage too. He says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one comes. You see, concerning these big words, total depravity, whatever you want to call it, there's a problem that man has. And that problem is that we can't get to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't. And there's a reason why. In fact, it says in Scriptures in Romans 3:10 that Brother Earl has preached on in the past, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God." No one. But you may say, "Well, I see people seeking after God all the time." But you know what? They never really find Him. They may be seeking after a lot of different things. Just like this group of people were seeking Jesus to get fed. And other people were seeking Him for other particular religious reasons. But they weren't really seeking Him to be saved. No one seeks after God, the Scriptures say. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That we're apart from God. There is this great gulf that keeps us from coming to God. No one comes to me unless something happens. No one comes unless this happens. There's this great gulf between us and God that cannot be bridged. And apart from God's mercy, it will not be bridged. No one can come unless the Father does this. He draws them. This is a doctrine here of effectual calling. We often call it regeneration, but if you were to look in a systematic theology, look in Burkhoff's systematic theology, look in our confession. There's not a chapter on regeneration. The chapter is called effectual calling because it has its effect. And whenever God really calls someone, they come. Here is a message of hope in the midst of a bad message of our lost estate. A message of hope to these particular people that he's talking to. I mean, they're sitting here murmuring in their unbelief, wallowing in their misery of sin, not knowing where to go, not knowing where to look, only argument after argument. And Jesus cuts to the thresh and says, "Don't murmur. I'll give you the answer. The reason why you're not coming is because God has to do something in you. He has to change something in you for you to come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This teaches us that the Father draws us to himself. Now you say, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's the work of the triune God. The Father sends a Spirit to awaken us. He does. This drawing has its effect. It's not just something that God draws us, we come to him, and then we lose God. Notice in the particular passage that it says, "And I will raise him up in the last day. Those who are called, he will raise." It has its effect. It's an effectual calling that he gives to those. He draws them to himself, and they will be saved. What a wonderful promise here. We are called every day to follow Jesus, and probably most of us, for most of us, that message falls upon dead ears. You hear the preachers preach. You hear it on the radio. Messages are going out everywhere. There's all kinds of callings going on. There's a calling going out here today. But most of the time, that message falls upon dead ears. But God does send a call. The person says, "You are mine now, and I brought you in." Charles Wesley describes it like this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And again, here is our Baptist Catechism explaining this. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. He gives us faith. You say, where is that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's a gift of God. Study the passage. Faith is even given to us by God. There's nothing good in us. We weren't seeking Him. God drew us to Himself. What a mercy! What a mercy that God drew us to Himself. Jesus even says, goes on to say, in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Well, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? Why would he bring this particular passage up from Isaiah 54, which says, "All your children shall be taught by God, and great shall be the peace of your children"? Why would he bring this up at this particular point when he's talking about this drawing that comes to be? Well, it's because this particular passage is a messianic passage. Yes, it is talking about the children of Israel returning back from Babylon, from the Babylonian captivity. But he talks also about the future in that passage. Read it, Isaiah 54. It talks about the Redeemer who's going to come, the Holy One who's going to come and redeem His people. And He is going to teach them. All children, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. All His children will be taught by the Lord. And they will come. It's a very similar passage to what we have in Jeremiah chapter 31, which says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though as a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." He says, no more shall a man teach his neighbor. Why? Because the Lord is teaching them. This is none other, my friends. If you look at the passages where this is interpreted, this particular passage is in the book of Ephesians, it's talking about regeneration. The new covenant, about regeneration, God working in the heart. It's talking about effectual calling. God has to do a work upon the heart. And our hearts are dead to the things of God. We don't want Him. We don't want to know Him. But God in His mercy draws us to Him and awakens us. He makes us alive. He makes a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Once we knew nothing about Him and did not want Him, when He drew us, we were changed. And now we want to know all about Him. And He teaches us. What a wonderful mercy this is. And notice the end result of this drawing. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those who God has taught. Those who have heard and really heard the message. And they've learned the message. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once our ears did not hear the gospel, but now our ears are open to understand the gospel. They didn't just pray a prayer and are not changed. Their lives were changed forever. That's what this passage is teaching about those who are truly born again. So far, Jesus has calmed them from murmuring. He's told them, He didn't really express what He didn't do. I just explained that, what He didn't do. But He calmed their murmuring. He called them to listen to Him. And then He told them what they needed. The drawing of God to understand. But He also continued by saying something else. And this is the fourth thing. He reminded them of why He had come from heaven. In verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father. Only one has seen God, and that's the Son. As it says in John 1:18, only the Son who comes from God has seen the Father. And this was very, very important in this context because they were saying, how can this man be from heaven? How can this man claim that he is from God? This was what was so important for them to realize. And Jesus comes back to this and says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the Son, except He who came from God. He has seen Him. Jesus was from heaven. He had the message that they needed. They complained and murmuring, speaking in ignorance of what they did not understand or know. But Jesus had the answer, and they were not listening to Him. And they would not believe. There's a fifth thing that Jesus talks about here in this passage. Jesus speaks not only of a calling, an effectual calling, but He also speaks of the necessity of faith. Notice with me in verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. This most assuredly, some of you may have it translated truly, truly, or verily, verily. It is the word truly. Amen, amen. Truly, this is happening. Truly, this is a true saying that I'm about to tell you. It's the third time in the whole set of passages that he tells us. But he says, truly, truly, this is something you need to hear. Listen to what I'm about to say, he says. I say to you, with an emphasis, he who believes in me has everlasting life. What was the real problem with the Jews here? Why were they grumbling in verse 41? Why were they giving all these excuses? Why were they saying they needed more information? Why were they saying that they needed to know whether or not Jesus was from heaven or not? And how could he prove that he was from heaven? Because he was born of Mary and Joseph. What were they wanting? They wanted proof of who he was. But really what they were doing was giving excuses. And here is Jesus, and he has come to them and saying, why don't you believe what I say? Believe what I say. What more proof do you need? You see it all around you. Why don't you believe what I say? He offered them life. He offered them everlasting life. But they were sitting there arguing about things that were not a part of the whole issue or problem. They were talking in ignorance and unbelief. I mean, what was it going to really cost them to believe Jesus? Well, it costs us following him, but giving up things, yes. But what is life? What is everlasting life compared to that? And it's not something that they could earn. I'll ask the question, what prevents people from coming in general? What prevents people here, maybe, or people outside this church from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? What prevents you from believing? Maybe you say, well, how do I know if the Father's drawing me? I don't think the Father's drawing me today, therefore I'm not going to believe. Is that an excuse? I think so. You may say, well, what evidence is there that he really is? I mean, yeah, the Bible, but I don't know. You watch the History Channel and they try to tear it all apart and I'm so confused about it. I really don't know if it's true. I just don't really know. Sounds kind of like the people who are murmuring and struggling, doesn't it? Do we really know where Jesus came from? Well, I can tell you how you can know. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, I'm going to believe and follow you because I see that I'm a sinner in your sight. I see my sin. I see I have no hope. Things aren't getting better in my life. Everything that I do is falling apart. And I see it's all coming from here in my heart. And I see the wickedness that comes out of my heart. And I see that I haven't been seeking you. And I see what you're talking about Jesus and believing in him. And I see that there's only one hope for me, and that's to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will follow him. I can tell you right then, if you will believe with all your heart, as it says in Romans 10:9-10, truly believe and understand the gospel and what Jesus has really done on the cross, and you follow him, he will answer, and you will have evidence in your heart that you are his, if you really believe and follow him. Daniel Whittle, I mean, we may be confused about how God does this. But Daniel Whittle, in 1883, wrote this particular hymn, which we know. He says, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing us of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. You see, we don't know the secret things about how God works in the heart. None of us do. I don't understand this drawing. I don't understand how He gives me faith. I don't understand the work of the Spirit. I just know that the Scriptures tell us that that's true. And I know what has taken place in my life since He has saved me. You know, Whittle, here's how he became a Christian. He lived during the time of the Civil War. This was written much later. But he lived during the time of the Civil War. And he had lost his left arm. And he was in a prison camp. I don't even know which side he was on. But he was in a prison camp. And so time was going by. They had some Bibles there. He picked up a New Testament that somebody had delivered there for them to read, I guess. And he was reading it. And this orderly came by him and he said, hey, there's this guy over here. I think he's about to die. And he's asked somebody to come and talk to him about God and wondered if you'd go talk to him. And Whittle, he was put off. I mean, he's not following Christ. He's been reading the New Testament. He was kind of put off by it. He thought, well, I guess I'll go over and talk to this guy. He gets over there, and his whole world falls apart as he sits and kneels before this man. He begins to tell him what he has been reading in the Scriptures about calling upon the name of the Lord and being forgiven. And at that point in his life, he starts confessing to this other man and praying in his heart and outwardly, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner in your sight. This other man listened. It says in the story, and he smiled at him, and he died. But Whittle says, I hope that I will see that man in heaven. But here was Whittle. He was going his own way. He wasn't looking for God. I don't know how God works in the heart, but I know that He does save, and He effectually calls people to come to know Him. We don't know how the Spirit moves, but He does save. There's a sixth thing in this particular passage that we have. And that is, Jesus promises that this eternal life is through His death. Notice with me in verse 48. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of this world. Here Jesus begins to take them back to the situation that had taken place before, back to what they were continually thinking about this manna from heaven and Jesus talking about, I'm the bread of life, and how could the bread of life come, how could this man come from heaven? It's all connected, but he takes them back to the time just earlier, in which he had been talking to the crowd who had followed him around the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember, the crowd had wanted Jesus to perform the miracle of feeding them again, of multiplying the loaves, but Jesus refused. They had wanted Jesus to do like Moses and give them free bread every day. But here in this passage, Jesus reminds them that the bread that Moses gave is gone. It didn't last. It didn't last more than 24 hours, unless it was a Sabbath. Of course, it lasted in the 48 hours. And it didn't give them life. Oh, it gave them temporary life. It made them survive and go on every day. But it didn't give them everlasting life. And Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. It didn't make them survive. But Jesus tells them that the life He is speaking about does not come from material things. It does not fill their stomachs and only don't be getting hungry again the next day. He says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus then explains how this is to be brought about. He says, the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Oh boy, here we are back again. Doctrine. The doctrine of the atonement. What Jesus did. How do you see that in a passage? Well, look at it. Look at what he's saying. He says, the bread that I give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world. Oh, it's so simple what he's saying here, but there is much depth here of what he is saying. He is talking none other about his own death upon the cross. He's speaking metaphorically of himself that he is like bread. He is the thing that we need to survive, and none of us can go forever without food. He is given by God. God sent him. But he's not of the earthly origin, but he is heavenly. He is the eternal Son of God who took upon himself flesh. The incarnation, another doctrine, right? And when he came, he gave his flesh for the life of the world. This word came down here is speaking of the incarnation. Because it's in the aorist tense, which means a one-time event. He didn't keep coming down. He came down. But he's not like the manna with Moses that had to come down every day. That I will give, that I give is my flesh. Notice he says this in the future tense. And I will give is my flesh. This is before he died. But he was anticipating going to the cross and dying for our sins. He did die on the cross for our sins. He died for men. He gave his life that we might live. Here are promises that Jesus is giving to these people. He's laying it out before them. Will you believe in me and what I'm saying? Will you believe that there's only one way for you to come? Will you believe that you must believe in what I'm saying and who I am? And I tell you that today there is no other way to get to God except for the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't different for the Jews back then. It wasn't different for the Jews he was talking to. And we even see that at the end of this passage where he says, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's not talking about universalism here. He's talking to the Jews and he's saying for the life of the world. In other words, there's many other people out there as well. Not just for you guys. And I'm sure that really made them feel really good. Because they thought the Messiah was only for them. And that's the last promise. Verse number 7 is that Jesus promises that the eternal life he gives is for the world. Well, I hopefully you've understood how about this explanation of the passage. It is a difficult passage. It's not easy. It's not easy to preach from the book of John. It's not easy. There are many things that Jesus repeats and says over again. There are many things that are metaphorical and that Jesus taught. But I believe that this is what Jesus meant. Well, what can we learn from this today? Very, very quickly. First of all, let me encourage you, do not spurn doctrine. So many in our day are being taught that doctrine does not matter. They say that what matters is being authentic or being true to yourself. Or just loving God. But this is not what Jesus taught here. Doctrine is saturated in the teaching of Jesus. We can never get away from it because that's what it means. Teaching. It is found throughout the Scriptures. Secondly, never shy away from doctrine when you evangelize. Doctrine is involved in everything that Jesus taught here. He simply said it in a way that they could understand. But there is much more he could have said. Never water down the gospel, but always seek to present the gospel in a way that your audience can begin to understand. We don't sit here and talk about, whenever you meet somebody and talk about evangelism or talk to them about Christ, you don't talk about the impassibility of God usually, not unless that's a particular item that they want to discuss. And you don't usually talk about the hypostatic union of Christ, but you do talk about that God doesn't change. He's the same. You do talk about this wonderful incarnation that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's doctrine, my friends. Number three, be humble and careful when you think you're right, or when you are right and you think you know all the facts. And we see that in this particular passage concerning the Jews. And haven't we all been there? We thought that we knew everything, but we didn't know everything. These Jews thought they knew everything about Jesus, but they didn't. Fourthly, excuses, grumbling, and complaining are signs of unbelief. This was true for the Jews then, and remember that excuses, grumbling, and complaining are not just a sign to those who are unbelievers, but to believers. And remember that when we grumble and complain and make excuses, it's usually because we're not believing and trusting the promises of God. Fifthly, you will never come to Christ apart from the drawing of the Father. Sixthly, you must believe in the Son to have eternal life. Here are six things, six applications that I pray the Lord will use. We're out of time, so we must stop. Let's pray. Father,